Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again, but it's not the same. I miss a left-handed handshake, a special handshake for special people, according to John. I miss Keith teaching the Sabbath school lesson in here, or doing the PA or mentoring a young man to do that. Not the same. This past week, my wife and I were reading out of a devotional book provided by Gospel Outreach. And in there, it talked about death. And it described it as a most audacious form of robbery. Do you feel robbed in your church in light of your recent losses? Well, I decided that in light of that, instead of focusing on the curse of death, I'd like to focus on the blessing of resurrection. And so we'll look at that today, okay? In Hanover, Germany, there's a cemetery with a peculiar grave. Lying on the top of it are huge slabs of granite and marble, fastened together with heavy steel bands. Underneath all that lies the remains of a woman who claims she did not believe in resurrection of the dead. However, just in case, she directed that in her will that her grave be made so secure that if there were a resurrection, it would not reach her. On the marker were inscribed these words: "This burial place must never be opened." Well, over time though, underneath those huge slabs of rock, a small seed sprouted and began to grow. Slowly, a little tree pushed its way through the soil and up against the granite and marble. As the trunk of the tree enlarged, the huge slabs of rock began to gradually shift. Next thing you know, those strong steel bands had been wrenched from their sockets. And so a tiny seed becomes a tree, pushing aside the stones of a grave marked "Do not disturb." Remember the time that Jesus described himself in his death and resurrection as a seed that must die before it would spring forth to one day bear fruit? Well, that woman in Germany may have thought that her grave would never be disturbed by resurrection, but she did not reckon with the power of one tiny seed. And despite her deathly devisings, she will someday answer to that divine seed who was planted to die in the earth and bear fruit for the kingdom. So, you know, but as I think about that woman, I can't help but wonder what that woman's life was like before she died. What must it have been like to have no hope of resurrection? I wondered about this until I reread the book of Ecclesiastes recently. Yes, what would life be like if there were no hope of resurrection? Well, here's the description of such a life in quotes from Ecclesiastes. I need your help this morning. I want to have three texts read from Ecclesiastes, one right after the other, okay? So I'd like to assign these texts. Who will do Ecclesiastes 2, 15 and 16? Ecclesiastes 2, 15 and 16, okay? Who will do Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20? Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20, who has that? I see somebody pointing a finger. Oh, right here, okay. And Ecclesiastes 9, 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes 9, 2 and 3, who will do that? Good? Okay. So Ecclesiastes 2, 15 and 16, Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20, and Ecclesiastes 9, 2, and 3. I want these read one after the other. All right? So first of all, Ecclesiastes 2, 15 and 16.
"Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. And how dieth
Okay? Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20.
Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return.
And Ecclesiastes 9, 2 and 3.
As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead.
Okay, how does Solomon look at life at this point in his life?
Pretty dismal.
That's right. So if you want to do a Bible study on the state of the dead, go to Ecclesiastes. But if you want to find out about resurrection, it's the last book in the Bible you want to go to. Having read the whole book, I couldn't find one hint of anything about resurrection in Ecclesiastes. It's probably the most depressing book in the whole Bible. It must have even been depressing to the Jewish scholars who were making up the canon, deciding which books to include in the Old Testament, which ones did not qualify. Well, Ecclesiastes almost didn't make the cut, maybe because it was so negative and hopeless overall. Solomon, wise as he was, must have written it at a time in life when he was in some sort of a midlife crisis. He'd accomplished all these things, considered the most successful man in the world. And he looked at it all and decided it was all vanity. And in the midst of his midlife crisis, he pens the book unveiling his depression. Well, fortunately, there are a few redeeming passages in the book, and yet there's no hint of resurrection. So if you want to know what that German woman's life must have been like, or if you ever wonder what life would be like without the hope of resurrection, all you need to do is go and read Ecclesiastes. Well, as I said, it's a great book on the state of the dead, that they really do go into the grave instead of some immediate destination in the sweet by and by, but it offers no hope of resurrection. Now, surely by the time we come to the New Testament, everyone must have been hoping for resurrection. Especially since Christ himself, that divine seed, had died and was now springing forth to bear fruit. Well, believe it or not, there were still some around who doubted resurrection, including some Christians. Paul had to deal with that issue along with several others in his problem church, the one at Corinth. Notice what some of the Corinthians were claiming. So let's go to 1 Corinthians now in your Bibles, chapter 15, where the scripture reading was read a moment ago. Let's start out with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead. How does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See what I mean? People not believing in resurrection. How in the world could they be claiming such a thing at that time? It had only been about 25 years since Jesus had been resurrected. There were all kinds of people still around who had seen Jesus personally after he had been raised. In fact, Paul claims earlier in the same chapter that more than 500 people had seen Christ alive at one time after he had risen from the dead. So then, who were some of these folk who claimed there was no such thing as resurrection? Well, I guess we shouldn't be too surprised to hear that many of the Greek philosophers of the day claimed that such a thing was impossible. And Paul ran into some of them at a place called Mars Hill in Athens. When he mentioned Christ's resurrection, it says that they began to sneer. Then there was a whole branch of Judaism that didn't believe in the resurrection, Christ or anybody else's. And you find that mentioned in Acts 23, verse 8. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15, but for now, look at Acts 23 and verse 8. Notice what it says there. Acts 23, verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So, I guess you'd expect the Greek philosophers and the Sadducees to doubt resurrection, but what about unchrist believers? I mean, how could you be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection, in his resurrection? Well, a couple of fellows named Hymenaeus and Philetus had an interesting twist on this thing, and their story is found in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. So, move over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. And let's look at verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Seems that these two believed in dead men walking, or at least formerly dead men. Just think of the gossip that must have stirred up in the church when these two claimed that they had seen old Saint so-and-so, whose funeral was just about a month before. No wonder Paul refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus when he counsels, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Well, basically, there were three ways that people denied resurrection at that time. First, they denied the fact of resurrection, like the Sadducees. And I think that if you didn't believe in the resurrection, you should be called a sad, you see. Secondly, there were those who believed the resurrection was only a spiritual event. That meant the disciples had only seen Christ's spirit, not the same person they had known for 3.5 years. And finally, there were those, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who claimed that since the resurrection had already happened, there's no point in getting excited about a future resurrection. So, was the resurrection real? Was Christ's resurrection real? Commentator William Barclay points out perhaps one of the reasons Jesus was in the grave for at least parts of 3 days was that at least some of the Jews believed that the spirits of a departed person hung around the body for 3 days. During that time, the body might come back to life. But after 3 days, there was no hope of return. So let me show you a picture. You have a picture of that you can show on the screen of what a grave looked like in those days. This is in the garden tomb where they claim that Christ was buried. In that picture, do you notice you need the big door, right? But then you see that the little window? Okay. You know why that's there? It's so you could peek in to see if the dead are still dead for the next 3 days. So if they hadn't moved, you figured, well, they were indeed dead. Well, such beliefs around and present at Corinth, Paul addresses the issue of whether Christ really was resurrected or not, or maybe just in spirit. He first describes in 1 Corinthians 15, what if Jesus were not raised? Then he moves on to the flip side of that. What if he is resurrected? So first, if Christ is not raised, then what? Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. If he wasn't raised, then what? 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 15. I'm using the New American Standard Translation. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom we did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If Christ is not raised, then what? What's it say? he claims that Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, but he hasn't been after all, then what's the point of preaching about something that hasn't happened? Such preaching would be pointless, wouldn't it? Or deceptive and manipulative in the worst case. See his point about being pointless? Why preach about a resurrection that didn't happen? Pretty pointless. I have this little cartoon calendar on my desk. It was given to me by a church secretary many years ago. And it's all cartoons about church life. Well, in one of them, it portrays a pastor mid-sermon with a deer in the headlights kind of look in his eyes. You got that? You know what that looks like? Deer in the headlights? Okay. And the caption reads, "It occurs to Pastor Billings in the middle of point number two that point number three misses the point entirely." So like the Pastor Billings missing the point, Paul says that to preach the resurrection when there isn't one is pointless, worthless. But not only that, what about listening to that sermon? Verse 14. Our preaching is in vain, but what else is in vain? Your faith. Well, moving down from Paul's time to ours, what would be the point if around in a couple months here we're going to have Easter's coming up, right? So if I preach about the resurrection on Easter and it was a non-event, I just as well sit down, for such a sermon is pointless, worthless, isn't it? On the other hand, if you're listening to have your faith affirmed in an event that never happened, then what? Not only should I would not waste my time preaching, but you shouldn't waste your time listening. Church dismissed. But what if it is real? What if there is something to preach about? What if resurrection of Christ is worth putting your faith in? That's what Paul addresses next. And verses 20 through 23. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So from what it says here, if Christ is raised to life, then what? We're going to be raised to life too, right? Yeah. And how do we know that? It's because Christ is described here as the first fruits of those who sleep but come to life at his coming. By the way, do you know on what day Christ arose in terms of the Jewish festivals? He rose on the very day of the first fruits offering, presented at the temple as part of the Passover festival. Amen. And what was the significance of the first fruits offering? The first fruits were considered the guarantee that the rest of the harvest was going to come. So, if Christ is the first fruits of those who died, what's that mean? We are guaranteed what? That those who died trusting in Christ will be raised like him, the first fruit, on the great harvest day. In other words, if we have faith enough to really believe that Christ is the first fruits of those who have died, but will be resurrected, what do we have that the rest of the world does not have? As Paul put it elsewhere, we are not as those who have no what?
Hope.
Hope, yeah. A writer named Jean Kerr once claimed that a poor person who is unhappy is better off than a rich person who is unhappy. You know why? Because, Kerr claims, the poor person has hope. He thinks money would help. You see, it doesn't make all the difference in the world if you can live with hope instead of without it. So Paul says, if we have hope that Christ is raised at the first fruits, we hope that we too can be raised to eternal life. Then he makes a second point by looking at the flip side of that in verses 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So if Christ really is raised to life, then we have hope of the same. But what about death? We're raised to life, But not only that, what happens to death at that time? Death is the last enemy. And what's going to happen to it? You see, isn't the death of death part of the blessed hope? If you or I die before Christ returns, aren't you almost as excited of seeing the eternal death of death as being raised to eternal life? Think about it. No more death. Think about John. Think about Keith. No more death. Won't the death of death be something marvelous to behold? So Paul claims, if Christ is raised, we too are raised to life. If Christ is raised, we get to see the death of death. And finally, he says that if Christ is raised, and so are we, then suddenly something else becomes all worthwhile. And that's in the last two verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How do we face life if we have the hope of resurrection life in Christ? What did Paul say? Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the Lord's work, because you know what? Your toil is not in vain. As long as you and I can hang on to the hope of resurrection life, we can live that in this life, our toils are not in vain. A few years ago, some researchers in the psychology department at Duke University did some experiment with rats. They wanted to see how long a rat could swim. In one container, they placed a rat for whom there was no possibility of escape. The rat swam for a few moments, then ducked his head into the water and gave up. But in the other container, they made it possible for the rat to escape. That rat swam for several hours before finally giving up. Their conclusion was just the opposite of what you may have heard. Instead of where there is life, there is hope, they concluded where there is hope, there is life. You see, folk, it's true. As long as we have the blessed hope of resurrection, we too have a life. A life whose toil is not in vain, but a life moving toward a glorious climax. Unlike Solomon, we won't be writing an Ecclesiastes near the end of our meaningless life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he concluded. But you know how else that can be translated? Emptiness of emptiness, all is emptiness. How ironic. The reason we have hope that Solomon missed, because something else is empty. An empty tomb. And aren't you ever so thankful that tomb is empty? I'd like to close with a poem by someone who's imagined what would happen to our hope were that tomb not empty. Christ suffered and died and was buried. A guide can show you where. But oh, horrible thought, what if a body were there? Think of the hearts that have lifted from depths of cold despair by hearing of our living Savior, but what if a body were there? If I traveled to the land called holy and stood before earth's chill womb, looking in, could I see our dear Jesus lying still and dead in the tomb? If death yet held our Lord captive, and none had power to save, man would have only this sad present, the world would be but a grave. But rise up and shout for the morrow. We have a kingdom to share. The world attests to its trueness. There is not a body there. Or as another poet put it in a song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever men may say. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Amen? Amen. Let's sing that, shall we? You'll find it in your hymnal, 251.